Well, my brothers and sisters, it's nice to be together in God's house this morning. I was here at about 8 this morning and I was praying that the cooler weather would not keep people from being in the house of God. Thank you for coming. I know it was a little bird freezes this morning, but it looks sunny, and so I'm glad you came. It's always nice to be in God's house. Sometimes it's a tough transition to go from Sunday school into the service with different things on our plate. And I'm reminded it's often like, it's like life. And we saw that in looking at God's Word together as we always do in a serious manner. It's a difficult book, to be honest. The Bible is a hard book. It takes diligence. And it takes humility and reverence and just a dogged faith and determination. I'm going to study this sincerely to make sure I understand what God is communicating. It's difficult. And there's a lot of reasons why God made it that way. There's a lot of teaching for us in having to struggle with the correct grasp of God's holy word. Some of that, and one of the teachings, is the world's a difficult place. Even for believers, obviously. In fact, especially for believers. Because we do know what the end result is for a lot of people outside of Christ. It's hard. And sometimes as a believer, you can be talking with someone about something that is joyous and uplifting. And it fills your spirit. And a lot of what you were sharing in Sunday school was like that. And we were talking about the law of Christ and striving to walk with our hearts full of love for Him and others. And that's a beautiful thing. And then Kathleen and I afterwards touched on some topics that were connected, but not as buoyant, not as uplifting. And then there are other issues, and I want to share one with you. Because this has happened to me all through my ministry, it happens in life. You will hear something that is joyous and pleasing and worthy of applause and praise, and then you'll turn around and someone else will give you something that is the exact opposite. And usually when you bear those in mind, your entire life will have to be lived on some kind of an even keel. And I think you'll find that oftentimes you'll probably spend more time in the valley of the shadow of death, if you see the world correctly, than you do on the mountain peaks. John shared this with you recently, but I want to come back to it now. His brother Brian is terminally ill. And I don't often share these things because a lot of us have, and I know because you shared them with me, someone, a loved one who's died recently, or someone who's been ill recently and gravely so. This is one that I want to share for a couple of reasons. And first, let me say, in the fact that he's terminally ill, he's 74. Folks, as believers, and especially as students of history, we step back and realize that in and of itself is a decently long life. I know that we condition our thoughts by the longevity that Americans have achieved. And I know the rate and standard of living has climbed, even since I was born. But 74 is still a decently long life. And I can think of, give me the time, hundreds and thousands of believers who have died well before that mark. And all you've got to do is look around at people today and the accidents that occur and the tragedies that take place. People are dying in their teens. A couple of kids died the other day. It happens all the time. But at the same time, I don't want to lessen where our brother Brian is at. And I bring him up for a couple of reasons. One, John's brother Brian has been here before. We personally know him. And what was interesting about that for me is because I've known John for 25 years or something like that. So I've known about Brian since I've known John. And I never had an older brother. And so in my mind, he would be the kind of older brother that I would want to have. And oftentimes John and I would talk about things scripturally, theologically, and then he would talk to Brian and we'd discuss what all that has come out of that and continue to work those things through in our minds. I became very close to him before I ever met him. And then he came here And not only as a brother in Christ, but as a fellow pastor, we just got along really, really well. And so for me, it's hard. And I've only seen him once. And I don't eulogize people. I don't like to do that. It's a dangerous thing to do. But Brian's one that we can say we know exactly where he's going when God gives him his last breath. He's a sweet man. He's faithful. He was dedicated and studious and concerned about his flock for his entire ministry. And that was always a great encouragement and example to me. And so that's one of the reasons why I share it. The second reason is John and Bonnie are going down there Wednesday. Now, their first trip down, they're expecting to be about 10 days. And then they'll probably go down again and maybe have to make a couple of trips. It depends on God's will for his life. But John wants to go with the specific intention of perhaps being a caregiver to his brother. I think that requires prayer. Amen. And at the same time, we need to remember that as well as Brian and his wife Sherry are handling what has actually been pretty recent development in their lives. It was only a little bit ago that he was diagnosed. Handling it in a good manner. And still living a Christian life to the fullest of the ability that God's given him, even with the decreased energy. In fact, Bonnie told me last Sunday that Brian went to church early, helped prepare communion, and then stayed late after the service to still clean up. And he's dying. So that's a picture of his heart. And it's not just going through the motions. That's what the man actually feels. So we praise God for what God has done to this point in his life. And the testimony that he can still have as he and his wife deal and his family deals with this illness. So I wanted to share that with you. Please pray for John and Bonnie as they go down, and that this will be an example of a Christian dealing with a tough situation in such a good manner that other people are brought to the Lord because of it. Because ultimately, we can receive bad news at any moment. And it can be very personal. And it can be terminal for us. We need to be prepared that we will live the kind of life God wants us to live at that moment in time without having to grasp for straws and try to figure out what am I going to do. We need to have so much of God's truth within us that whatever he hits us with, we can handle it in a Christ-like manner with a thankful, loving, tender heart where others would be blessed because of our testimony, because of Christ working through us. So thank you for being here this morning. I don't apologize for starting that way. Life is difficult. And we can also praise God for people like Brian who have lived their lives for him and are making a difference and have made a difference. So praise God for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you as always for the opportunity to quiet our hearts before you now, to recognize your divine presence with us, and to, Father, acknowledge that we are to live our lives with its ups and downs, its trials, its heartaches, its sorrows, the difficulties that need to be either surmounted or just moved through in a godly fashion. Father, we recognize those are all intended to further prune us and make us more of what you would have us to be. So, Father, all the things that we have discussed so far this morning in the opening, of course, is our heart's desire for Brian and his wife and the loved ones around them. Amen. We would love to see people dear to him really come to a greater understanding of what it means to be united to Christ and how to handle difficulties in life with a thankful and a blessed spirit that desires to glorify you no matter what scenario we might find ourselves in. Amen. And so, Father, we continue to ask that your gracious mercy and your tender kindness would continue to flow down to Brian in a tremendous manner. That you would grant to John and Bonnie an equal measure of grace as they strive to be edifying, uplifting, and scripturally helpful as those who can come alongside and not only comfort and share commonalities in the Lord, but also hopefully to serve and bring some much needed care and love at a time when it's tough to demonstrate. So, Father, we want to be the kind of Christians you've called us to be. That no matter what scenario your sovereign providence brings into our lives, we don't miss a step in striving to move forward in a Christ-like fashion. So, Father, as we continue to worship you this day, I trust that we are here to draw closer to one another as we draw closer to you, to recognize that the only way to really be like the man in the first psalm is to devote ourselves entirely to the teachings that we find in the Word of Truth, and to recognize the light and the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, and to walk in that light and that love day by day. So, Father, may that love and that light and that desire be evident as we continue to worship you now, and may you be pleased to make yourself known in a tremendous manner as we interact with your word, and cause us, Father, to respond as we should, with hearts that are sensitive, hearts that are pliable in your hands, lives that are yielded, and with hearts that are full of a love for you and a love for others through the love that you've given to us. So, Father, we thank you for all the one another's that we can do together in this place. May we continue to do them now in the right manner as your Spirit works in us, asking these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Like we were doing in Sunday school, we're always careful with wording. I hope you understand what the author meant in the very first statement of that song. That the faith of a Christian doesn't rest in device or creed. They're not saying doctrine is not important. The author is not saying theological understanding is not important. They are saying if you rest only in a theological mental truth, but not on the finished work of Jesus Christ, which itself is a creed, then you're going to find yourself in a dangerous place. It's all that author's trying to communicate. They're not downplaying God's truths. They're saying your faith needs to start with Christ, which itself is doctrine, tenet, creed, and then move forward in his person as we understand the theological implications that God's word teaches us. We said in Sunday school that we need to know God's word if we're going to do it. And Avery and John and I were talking before Sunday school about not being prepared for the circumstances of life because people don't know God's word well enough. I want to share a prayer request with you. It comes from the PRC. And this is why we exist. A young girl has come in to the center, and she's pregnant, and they've been working with her. The baby has developed serious complications. She's a believer in Jesus Christ, but she's probably struggling with the idea of either the baby not surviving, even its full term, or being born stillborn, over serious complications. And this is where having a correct theological understanding that is not just something on paper, but something we actually have in our hearts. God is sovereign. And sin is prevalent in this world. And Christians are not exempt from having these things happen. I can understand from my limited point of view as a man what it must be like is a pregnant woman thinking about your child either dying in the womb or being born, stillborn, or dying shortly thereafter. I get how difficult that must be. But at the same time, there are no exceptions to life being God's sovereign providence. We can't take action in putting to death a life hoping that thereby, by doing a wrong, we're going to create a right by saving someone else's life. This young woman needs to stand strong on an understanding of who the Lord is and recognize that he is the one ultimately who created that detail for her life. So the easy answer from the world is terminate the pregnancy, save your life. That's not a biblical answer because we understand the Christian creeds of the Bible. So please pray for this young woman that with the help she's receiving from the ladies in the PRC Center, that she will have the courage and the fortitude and the trust in God to carry her pregnancy out to the best of the ability she can as a human being, recognizing the rest is in God's hands. And even if her own life becomes endangered, she still needs to recognize that's all part of God's overwhelming plan, whether we understand it fully or not. And the truth is, before our modern day discussions, and especially with abortion being legalized, you go back in time, you don't have to go back that far. And then from that point, go all the way back and look at human beings, no matter where they were on the face of the earth, women would gladly have died to bring forth their kids. I've read of so many examples in human history, and it doesn't take a Christian to make that connection. Women have always been willing to sacrifice their lives for their kids. We've turned that around, and that is a massive mistake by humanity, to think that we can pick and choose a life as being more valuable than another one, or actually taking of a life. We've talked about the Ten Commandments. One of them says, "Thou shalt not murder." We are not going to throw the Ten Commandments overboard. Even in a negative sense, they have resonance in society, and we take murder too lightly, and stealing and lying too lightly. We need to bear in mind, and then think about all the things that Christ taught us as well, like putting the needs of someone else first, and placing your life in the hands of God, and recognizing that to glorify Him, no matter what happens to us, is a Christian existence. And that He does all things well. And He causes all things to work together for good, even the unpleasant and the difficult and the tough. Amen. In fact, that's really the only place where that verse has meaning. Anybody can praise God when things are going well. It takes a Christian to praise the Lord when something like that is in your face and on your plate. So we need to be prepared mentally in our hearts and in our spirits for the circumstances of life. So please pray for this young woman. I'm not going to give her name, obviously. That's all the circumstances you need. And there are millions of other girls like her who have been counseled to make a very poor decision, which if they have a conscience later in life, they will regret with all that is within them, which is why some of those ladies end up committing suicide. You never hear that side of the story from the people that are pro-abortion. We deal with the women who come to us in their 40s and 50s and 60s, crying their eyes out because they've been living with the guilt of killing a child that was theirs. For personal reasons, usually the selfish ones. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to your throne recognizing that there are some very serious and difficult issues in life. It's a world of sin and woe to a great degree. We recognize the beauty that you have placed within it. We recognize, Father, being Christians, that there are many beautiful things in our fellowship and interaction with one another. But we still live in a tainted world to a huge degree. And we recognize that being Christians is a difficult thing when faced with decisions that should be, as believers, Father, so to speak, easy to make, but difficult because of the attitude of the world around us and the sin that still lies within. So for this young lady, we pray that your blessed Spirit will indeed give her the courage and the backbone, and Father, the faith and the trust to recognize ultimately that every breath she takes is a gift. Amen. That everything in life is really in a fine balance, no matter how adamant and solid we think it is. That you hold the world in your hands. And that the best way for us to navigate the difficulties is by loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and placing your will and glory far above our own. In fact, Father, bringing our will in alignment with yours. And so if you would bring that about for this young lady, and then no matter what the consequences, that your name would be blessed, that Jesus Christ would be adored, that your truth would be exalted, and Father, for that we would be truly grateful. We thank you yet again for the involvement that we can have in the PRC centers, for the many young women that they reach, not just in a physical way of helping them with their pregnancies and actually continuing with them, but Father, actually striving to bring to bear and to the very forefront of their lives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which people are ultimately saved. So, Father, we praise you for the salvation that is ours through your own blessed Son. In his name, we continue to worship you now asking these things according to the truth that is in Christ, and in that we say, amen.
Amen.
Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For just as it is written, the righteous man will live by faith. It's a beautiful statement. And there's obviously a lot in it that we could look into. Well, for one, in Sunday school we were talking about the holy, good, and just commandments of Moses, but the high and lofty and beautiful teaching of Christ. We mentioned some of the things that Christ taught that you won't find in the Ten Commandments. This is one of them. The beauty of the gospel and mankind's righteousness being found in it is not given to us in the Ten Commandments. It's given to us in the teaching of Jesus Christ, especially in its fullness. And so we're in Romans chapter 1. And for those who weren't here last week, I'll just give a short preview, because we need to move on with the application to bring a positive out of what we stated last week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as always, we receive this time in your word with glad, joyful hearts, and I trust with anticipation. Father, we should delight in your word, and we should rejoice in being able to recognize the meaning of Scripture as we step back and we try to conceive of Genesis all the way through to Revelation to make sure that our understanding is whole, is God glorifying, is beautiful, and ultimately, Father, sanctifying.
Amen.
Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth. Mm-hmm. Father, we know that if we truly are going to be made Christ-like, we need to understand to an even greater degree what your word teaches. So we praise you for it, ask your blessing upon this time. May we be built up in our most holy faith as a result of interacting with your word this morning. And for that, we would indeed rejoice, be ultimately glad, and praise you through Jesus Christ, our mighty Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Looking at the Bible together, Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And we know, as Karen pointed out in Sunday school, it's conditional. You don't get the blessings of the new covenant without believing in Jesus Christ. We also know from what Paul writes, as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, it's for everybody. Jesus did not just come to be the Savior of the Jews. He didn't even come to be first and foremost the Savior of the Jews. He came to save sinners, no matter where they are found. He came to be the Savior of the world, and we see that right there in verse 16. Paul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, understood that so well that he literally named all the things that he could be proud of being Jewish, and then said, "I count that all as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." But the phrase that we camped on last week was the power of God. And it's there for a reason. And we wanted to demonstrate why it is there. And what we concluded was it takes the power of God to save a soul.
Amen.
Nothing short of that will ever work. You can preach the gospel over and over again with tears, willing to sacrifice your own life for the sake of someone else. But if God doesn't open that hard, stony, unbelieving heart, they'll never be saved. Jesus, to emphasize that point, said, "Even if one rises from the dead, still they will not believe." So what did we do last week? We took that phrase, the power of God, and we wanted to demonstrate why it was necessary. And we took an honest look at mankind. We walked ourselves through the Old Testament and into the New, and we saw that at every turn, mankind was ultimately rotten, not good. That man, fallen mankind, once the garden experience happened and the entire human race was sunk in sin, any opportunity where you try to find people getting a grip on truth, the opposite is true. Bring truth into a scenario, and the first thing human beings do is run the other way. Mankind does not gravitate towards God. They go in the opposite direction. And all of Scripture bears that out. We saw again and again and again and again, no matter how much light God even gave to his own people, their first response from a sinful, hardened heart was usually rebellion. Very few people were ever saved in the Old Testament times. Most of it was darkness. So you get to the New Testament, there's a little brighter scenario in the fact that the light was not just vouchsafed to one little nation. It's been spread throughout the world through the Great Commission.
Amen.
So now we've got points of light all over the place. But remember, if you named and added up all the adherents of all the false religions, you're talking about a lot of people. Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and on you go, just naming all the false religions and all the people that claim to be adherent to those ways of life, it still means that the vast mass of humanity is lost. And this is where we ended Sunday school. Thank you for that, my sister. Mankind is in desperate straits. We're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to whitewash it. In fact, Jesus said nothing but that, and people still misquote it. You ask Jesus Christ what the human heart is like, and he tells you that out of it come adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. He says nothing positive. He did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in man. I don't understand why people ignore the teaching of Jesus Christ. He said nothing but that. So we're now going to apply that understanding in a positive way, because the truth is, people don't get it. We are, so to speak, a Christian nation, and I say that in quotes. It means there was a great deal of good Christian teaching in our country. There still is to some degree. But even that needs to be nuanced or clarified or quantified or qualified. We as a nation have bought into an easy believism. All you've got to do is read, listen, and pay attention. Everybody thinks that everybody's going to heaven. Someone dies, it's the very first thing. They're now in the arms of God. They're in a better place. You're not going to hear the opposite. Everybody thinks that everybody's okay. And yet Jesus said that narrow is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many are on it. And the gate is narrow, the road is small that leads to life, and few are those who find it. And yet everybody ignores that.
Amen.
We need to face reality that a lot of people have been sold a bill of goods that is not correct, and that are basing their eternal state on something they have no objective truth to support. Folks, if everybody in our country is going to heaven who thinks they are, then Jesus was a liar. I'm not about to say that. So, obviously, there's a disconnect between what people think about themselves and what God thinks about mankind. And I'm not saying this to be negative or self-righteous. The only reason we're saved is by God's grace. Amen. We were once them.
Amen.
And I'm sure my views of heaven were all over the map before God got a hold of me and gave me his truth. But I know this, outside of Christ, no one is in a safe place. Is that true or false?
No.
Well, if that's true, then there are a lot of people that are banking their hopes of heaven on something that is not correct. And let's come back to our statement in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The world thinks Christ literally was just a good man, and the gospel is foolishness. But for us, it's the power of God and salvation. So let's apply that. Let's apply that truth in two ways, and then in the second way, we'll break it down into a few others. But actually, if anybody drove by our reader board, it sets the scene for what we're dealing with. It's in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Did you read that as you rode by it out? It's exactly what it says. You almost never hear that. No one ever thinks about it. But the second great awakening, which actually started in our country, in a little church in what we would call the New England states, in the ministry of a man named Jonathan Edwards, you can find a sermon entitled that. And it's very scriptural, and it's very tough to read if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. So that's our setting. There are a lot of people that are going to wake up on the other side of the grave, and they're going to find out that Hebrews 10:31 is true. They will wish they never would have been born.
Amen.
So let's apply the power of God, because when you go from where when you left last sermon, it was probably somewhat discouraging. But folks, that's life. And that's the Bible. But mankind is in desperate straits. There's no other way of saying that. And it's a lot of people. And there's a lot of people that will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "I never knew you." And again, we don't say that from a lofty peak. We say to the sinner saved by grace, and we know what it took to save us and what we still fight and struggle against. Folks, it's not easy to be saved. But at the same time, by the power of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it can be done in the worst of circumstances.
Amen.
And that's where Kathleen and I ended our discussion, which was somewhat sad and discouraging. God's power can still bring about things that we think are hopeless. So our first application is to others. Look at Romans 1:5. Remember, context is so important. Paul states in verse 5, he having just named Jesus Christ, and then in verse 4, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about himself and his fellow apostles. To do what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Folks, to use that terminology, we were Gentiles. But now we're the Israel of God. We were lost and forsaken of God, but now we are striving to walk in the obedience of faith to Jesus Christ. And by his high and lofty and holy laws, which he's given us a heart to desire.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
So the obedience of the Gentiles in coming to faith, that was Paul's ministry. Folks, you think things were tough. The Romans had just crucified Jesus Christ. Yeah, the early believers knew he had been resurrected. But as far as the Romans were concerned, we stomped out that teaching. Paul took that teaching right into the heart of the empire itself. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew what he was up against. A wicked, heathenish, polytheistic, godly nation. And that's where Paul took the gospel. Took it to a lot of places exactly like that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He went to people who didn't have a clue. And churches sprang up. So draw some hope from that. I want to give you an Old Testament picture, and I'm sure you've read it. In Ezekiel 47, and you've got to bear in mind, we're not going to speak light and loose about that passage because it comes connected with Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel, as you know, was in captivity. But by vision, the Spirit of God took him to the promised land and gave him pictures of things that didn't even exist. He saw the temple. He walked around it. He saw it measured. And I mean, if you read those first chapters, you realize, wow, this is pretty detailed. He was seeing it all by vision. He'd been around the temple numerous times, watching it be measured, looking at its various parts, going to north, to south, and east, and west, seeing its gates, and its pillars, and its porches, and its room, its inner, and its outer, all of it. All by vision. Then you get to chapter 47, and he's taken outside again to the east, which is where the door faced, because it faced the sun. And he saw water coming out from under the threshold. Folks, to try to apply that literally would be a difficult thing to do. For one, he'd been all around the temple and never seen it before. Secondly, if you understand why water was piped into the temple and what it was used for, this is probably not it. But the water flowed out from underneath and it was very, very small. And he stood in it and realized how shallow it was. And then he went a distance. And he was told to measure it again. Now it was up to a certain knee. Then it was up to his waist. Then he couldn't even afford it. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger. But the point of the river was, It was flowing out of God's temple. Remember, Jesus Christ calls himself the temple of the Lord. We are the temple of the living God. We are individual temples of God.
Amen.
That water flowed, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. And where it flowed, the living things lived. That's actually the wording. All of the living things received life where the water went. They were already alive, physically speaking. I'm not going to be dogmatic or adamant, but you can't literally look at that river in Ezekiel 47 and think that he's just talking about a river of water in which you're going to get wet. And the interesting thing is, where the water did not go, things remained stagnant. I think the spiritual application is what most commentators agree with, is that water represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
Where it goes, people are given spiritual life. And you'll recognize in the analogy, or parable if you will, there are fish of a variety of kinds. And they're given life. And trees grow up, and fruit is born, and things become green. Reminds me of the Psalm, first Psalm. How blessed is the man who meditates in God's word, and he's like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season, its leaf doesn't wither. The point is this. Yes, it takes God's power to save the lost. But where the gospel goes, which is what encases the power of God, expect some life.
Amen.
No, not everybody's going to receive it. But you're not going to find a Christian where God's word did not go. True or false? It's like the Proverbs. You can't expect the end result if you're not doing the first part. If the gospel doesn't go into a dark land, it remains dark. But if the gospel of Christ goes and the Spirit of God goes with it, maybe, perhaps, by the power of God, people will be saved.
Oh, yeah.
And oftentimes that's the case. Again, maybe not the majority, probably nowhere near, but Christians spring up. And they become disciple makers themselves. And pretty soon, concentric circles, like throwing a rock in a pond, it starts moving outward. And it goes from one area to another, maybe through a trader. Maybe through someone on a ship. In fact, that's how John and Charles Wesley were saved. They were coming to America to preach the gospel, knowing only the power of its word, but not the power of its truth in their hearts. And they were saved by a group of Christians on board that ship. Sometimes that happens. Then they were able to do greater work for God. Like Ezekiel's river, we can't expect the gospel to spring up where the truth of God's gospel doesn't go. But where it does go, refreshing, cleansing, new life, fruitfulness, abundance, walking in the light of the Lord. So I think it's an apt picture. The world is in desperate straits, but God's gospel is in the world. And the power of God is in the gospel. But the responsibility is for us to take it and to pray that it will go with power and to pray that it will be effective, that the Holy Spirit will work through it.
Amen.
So that's our application of the first part, the application of the power of God to those that are lost. And by the way, if you want to think further through Ezekiel 47, in your mind with me, remember in Zechariah 14, minor prophet, verse 8, he talks about living water coming out from the temple and flowing in two directions and making disciples and where it goes. Then we go to John chapter 4. Christ doesn't go around the land of Samaria. He goes right through it. And he stops at a well. And he talks to a woman who was probably an outcast. She was by herself. And he offers her living water. That if she drinks, she will never thirst again. See the connection? Then you go to John chapter 6. And Jesus stands up in a crowd and said, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he talks about the food to satisfy the human heart. He calls himself the living bread. Not literal, but spiritual. Then you go to Revelation 22, and John, in a vision from Patmos, sees a picture of heaven, and under the throne of God is flowing out a crystal river like the water of life. Mm-hmm. And what is it doing? It's creating life where it goes, and the trees on either side of the river are producing fruit in every season of the year. It's a depiction And oftentimes in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is connected to the regenerating and refreshing water of life. So for further study, start Ezekiel 47 and track out the living water concept and the spiritual connotations of that. Second application is to ourselves. We never want to walk away from the Bible and simply say, okay, this is for that. We want to apply it to ourselves. So real quickly, let's do that. The first application is make certain we ourselves are in the faith. Folks, we're a smaller church. It's a little easier for me to say that I have very good hopes for the members of our congregation. But it's also very hard to find any church where everybody is saved. Folks, that's not being honest with Scripture. It's just not. Too many times Christ talks about the bad fish in amongst the good, the goats in amongst the sheep, the tares with the wheat. We're a smaller church. It's a little easier to do, but even then I'm cautious. I don't want to be held accountable. Each of us makes certain that we are in the faith. You know how to do that, and you can even later on look through what Paul writes in verses 1 through 8, apply it to yourself, and the understanding of what he's talking about, say, I wholeheartedly believe that, then this is probably me. That's our first application, to make sure we are saved. Because I don't just walk around saying, well, you know, Christ said a lot of people aren't going to be saved, even though they profess it, so woe unto them. You got to apply it at home first. Right? It's the humble child that receives faith in the right way. We always want to be careful about that. But at the same time, we have to say it. We have to say it. Second application to ourselves. If we indeed are amongst the few and the chosen and the called, and that is few. Christ said it, and the rest of the Bible talks about it. It always talks about the saved being just a remnant. Like a peg in a tight place. If we are actually amongst the few, what a blessed privilege. There's an application right there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for me.
Amen.
Right?
Yep.
And you all point at yourselves. Praise God, we're saved.
Amen.
My goodness, look at the odds. Strongly against us. And in my own power, zero. Not a chance could I have saved myself. I don't care what you would have taught me.
Nope.
I haven't. But the truth of Christ, with the power of God working through the Spirit, there's a saved individual.
Amen.
Praise God that we are saved. What a blessed privilege. My life belongs to Him twice. One, He was my Creator, whether I really recognized it or not. Two, He's now my Savior. He owns us twice over. What do we owe Him in response? We walk through a nation now where a lot of people are not saved. They couldn't even give you the rudiments of the gospel, probably, but we are. We don't look down on people, but my goodness, we look around, praise God, He saved me.
Yeah.
And I want to share that truth with others, because the river's wide enough and deep enough and strong enough to save a vast multitude. But we're saved. Blessed privilege. What are we owing?
At least serving.
Look at the board in the Sunday school room. We've listed priorities that most Christians have a hard time keeping. We've listed resolutions that all are biblical. If you want to thank God for your salvation, get one of the copies. Bonnie made it. John wrote them all down. Put them in a nice outline. That should be the blueprint for every Christian life, at least to start. Our response to being saved should be overwhelming, Jack Scott, when overwhelming love and thankfulness. And that should never grow old. I've been saved for a while now, since age of 19, and it never loses that wondrous flavor. Salvation is the greatest gift ever given.
Yeah.
And folks, we were talking about this in Sunday school. I'll insert this right now. Take away everything I have, but leave me Christ. Am I a loser? Take away all my family members, wipe me out, stick me in a hole, and leave me there to rot. Am I a loser? Not if I have Christ. But we need to live with that understanding. We can all say amen, but we need to walk through each day acknowledging it. I know Brian knows it's true. And I know he is thankful for 74 years, not 47. Or 17, or 37. Or 7. Walk through a cemetery and look at the gravestones. A lot of young lives in cemeteries.
Mm-hmm.
Third application. This is our final one. So the power of God has made us believers. The power of God has given us a desire. And remember, we can't pay God back. You'll never do enough to thank Him for saving you. Give me 1,000 lives and let me serve every day 110%. I will never repay what He's given me.
Amen.
It's not a debtor's ethic. It's a thankful heart overflowing with something you know you never could have earned, you can never repay.
Roger.
Over heaven is going to be a sign, even whether it's literal or not, you will see it only by grace if you walk in here. Mm-hmm. And everything you did by His grace, give Him the glory and the credit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so the third application is this. That power of God is still at work in our lives. See if you recognize these verses. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen. Yes.
Isn't that the power of God?
Yes.
Christ is God. In the all things that we're required to do, that young lady is required to do with a baby that's maybe terminally ill in her womb. She needs the power of God on her side right now.
Amen.
It's available. She needs to apply it. So that's definitely one. That was Philippians 4:13, right? I actually wrote some down. Oh, here's another one. He who did not spare His own Son, I think I quoted it last week. He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Where we got the phrase, if we need it, God will give it to us. Right, Nancy? If we don't, He won't. He's given us the greatest gift of all. If you need something else to further your grace, He's given it to you. The truth is you already have it. You need to discover it and apply it. That's the power of God. He's given you everything to succeed, which is why Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 12:9, God speaks to us and says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in our human weakness. Paul says, I will revel in my weaknesses that God's power can be perfected in me. I will own them. I will pray for forgiveness for them and strengthening for them, but I realize that in my own human weakness, God can make me strong. The power of God at work in human life. Nancy said the Beatitudes helped her at the beginning of your walk, right? And they help us in our walk, and they help us on our deathbed. All the way through the law of Christ, the power of God. Ephesians 6:10, John was quoting from it this morning. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's the beginning of the spiritual armor passage. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might.
Amen.
I'll only give you two more verses and then we'll close. Why don't you turn to the first one? Go to Ephesians, please. So we read Romans 1 and the power of God just stands out in bold relief. And we apply it to ourselves and this is where we're at. The power of God still working in our lives.
Ephesians what?
Ephesians chapter 1, brother, verse 19. Paul, in a typical fashion, makes a statement almost like a question. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? Folks, the entire world's against us. And I don't make a big issue out of it, but all the forces of darkness stand against the Christian church. Revelation 12 says, after the child, Christ, was caught up to heaven, the dragon, Satan, turned his wrath against his offspring. That's us. The world hates us. Darkness hates us. But the power of God is for us. So Paul writes, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is another way Paul says it in Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? Final verse, please stand for the benediction. Final verse I'm going to take out of the Old Testament because we never want to ignore the Old Testament. No, the Ten Commandments could not be done and the Old Covenant could never be lived by anybody but Christ. But there were gracious people by God's power in the Old Testament times. And we know some of them. We find them in the Bible. Isaiah, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, David. Minor prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was given a tough task, and he was told by the prophet of God, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Folks, we may be small in number, but we have the Spirit of God in our hearts.
Amen.
And we have the very power that God gave the world to overturn all that darkness is actually residing within us, to walk in a holy and godly manner, and to do what he requires us to do, even if it's turn the other cheek. It is turn the other cheek. And placing the needs of others above our own. And saying, not mine, but thy will be done. And seeking his kingdom and the blessing of others above our own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, amazing grace that I trust each and every one of us stands here now praising your power, which has not only caused us to live before you as your dearly beloved and chosen children, but Father, is still at work in our lives. You sacrificed your own Son. That we might be brought into relationship with you. So having given us the greatest gift, we recognize, Father, that the inheritance and all the wondrous gifts that come in Christ are ours as well. Help us, Father, to find them in your holy word, to actually grasp them, embrace them, retain them, walk in that powerful light day by day, no matter what happens to us by your sovereign hand. Go forth rejoicing. Go forth in Christ. Go forth knowing that you are causing good to take place, even when we ourselves may be suffering. May we trust all things in your sovereign hands, knowing that we've been called, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. We will one day be glorified. May we never forget that Jesus is our all in all, and if we have the pearl of great price, we have all that is necessary. So, Father, on that note, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of this day in the holy and precious name of our mighty Redeemer who conquered everything against us. In his awesome name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Forever.
Thank you.
Amen.